Hello, everybody. I'll introduce myself again. Bo Bonner. You've seen my pictures. I'm famous now. I told everybody last time that I would get behind the AMBO because it was slimming, and it was true. Those are fantastic Facebook pictures. I've never taken better pictures, mostly because it looks like I start from here and from here on, and I think the sweaters help. So from now on, AMBOs, winter sweaters. That's what I'm doing. So I thank everybody for coming, especially since for some of you this is like the third day in a church building, because we had Sunday Mass and we had Immaculate Conception, and now you're here. I know you're about to explode being in church so much, but I'm glad that you got to make it. And what I was going to do, if you remember last week, I was talking about if you wanted me to give you a suggestion about what you can do during Advent. I threw out the Benedictus, the Canticle of Zechariah, and the Magnificat, the Canticle of Mary. So in your hymnals, gather, it's page 6. I thought we could start off saying the Benedictus and ending on the Magnificat if it was okay with you guys. And I'm not... We won't sing it. We can just say the verses. So, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. He has come to his people and set them free. He has raised up for us a mighty Savior, born of the house of his servant David. Through his holy prophets, he promised of old that he would save us from our enemies, from the hands of all who hate us. He promised to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. This was the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to set us free from the hands of our enemies, free to worship him without fear, holy and righteous in his sight all the days of our life. You, my child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. In the tender compassion of our God, the dawn from on high shall break upon us, to shine on those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, thank you for joining me again. As we talked about last time, I throw out my big old candy cane and locust image. And so the idea is, well, how are we going to try to keep Advent in the midst of no one else who really wants to care about keeping Advent? So throwing out John the Baptist as an example of how we do so. But even getting down to the brass tacks of what is Advent anyway, this thing that we need to wake up for, Christ's threefold coming in history, in mystery, and majesty. And this got me to thinking, okay, so I've been stressing last week about how we need to stay awake, and what do we need to stay awake for? How is it, Bo, that the world is trying to make us sleepy? And I realized that there's some dissonance that I might have left you all with. Because I'm certainly feeling this now. You go, Bo, this is the busiest time of year I've ever had. How is it sleepy? I mean, I just was talking to my wife on the phone, and it seems like magically December rolls around, and actually you're doing more than you ever have in any other month trying to squeeze into one month, right? You're trying to visit everyone you've ever known since you were born, even if the last time you saw them was when you were an infant. You know, you have to go visit them, right? You're going to hang all sorts of plants that you're not a plant person, but you will buy a fake plant to put in your living room because, gee whiz, it's December. You need to get to doing stuff, right? There's sales to be had. And I know the industry does a really great job because we think, you know, Black Friday, you should be done shopping, but none of us are done shopping. There's more shopping to do. We can shop for next year. We're busy. So how is it, Bo, that we need to be awake if we feel so busy? And I started to dwell on actually one of the quickest ways to show that you're asleep and that you're not very awake is actually by how busy you are. Now, this might sound counterintuitive until you just think about this even biologically, right? If you're sitting there at work and you start pulling this number, you know, when you're flipping your head back because you're trying to fall asleep, you don't go, gee whiz, I'm tired, I need to stay awake, I better not do anything. Now, what do you do at 8 in the morning? You find dumb stuff to do at work, right? The most productive time at work is 8 to 9. Why? Because everybody's sleepy. At 11, you can just sit at the desk and just sit there, right, and be pretending to work and not fall asleep. You try to pull that off at 8, you'll go to bed, you'll get fired. So you actually do things. You do a lot of busy work, right? And December is full of the busy work of the sleepy. And a lot of these movies that come out at Christmas, this is exactly what they portray, is the great lengths of activity we will do to stay sleepy. What's that terrible movie? I'm sorry if it hurt. I'm probably going to offend people today because I'm bringing up Christmas movies. Jingle All the Way, where nothing happens, but they do a lot of stuff. I heard a podcast where they said Matthew Broderick said that that was the worst moment of his life filming that movie, and he had previously accidentally killed someone. And he said that was the worst part of his life was making that terrible movie, right? It's just busyness for the sake of being busy. To give a rural farm example, because Father Yurek and I are both from tiny towns, so this is for you, Father, if you're hearing it. I had a friend named Dennis Kuhnel who raised pigs because I lived in Pretty Prairie, Kansas, and that had to happen. So he sold his pig to a nearby neighbor that I will not mention, and they're trying to load this big 1,000-pound pig up onto the back of a trailer so that that pig can go to the great pig beyond and become sausage. So they're working, my friend Dennis and his dad, getting it up this ramp, when all of a sudden, bam, loud gunshot right behind them echoes into the pig trailer, which is now covered with pig brains, because this guy, execution style, shot the pig over their shoulder. Now, there's all sorts of things about why this is a bad idea. Gun safety, cleaning. I think OSHA and the FDA are both against it. But the thing that they quickly got onto their neighbor who was purchasing this pig was now they have to push the entire weight of the pig up the ramp themselves because he was so busy that now he's made quadruple the work for himself. And so I always throw this out as an example of if you're not moving forward in the spiritual life, you're going backwards. But I'm from Pretty Prairie, so I'm going to give you an example like this. But this sort of graphic example of we get so active that we actually make life harder on ourselves. This is what the world is trying to do in Advent. So even though you look at yourself and you think, this is the busiest I've been all year, that doesn't mean that it's also not the sleepiest you've been all year. So even though those seem like two counterintuitive things, let me tell you that when we find ourselves busy with the littleness of life, often it's because we're sleepy. We're being lulled to sleep. So what did we talk about last week? Stay awake. We need to stay awake. You know, the collect, or the collect is what it looks like, but in English they say the collect. The first sort of main prayer that you hear at every Mass, you know, we get done saying the Gloria when it's not Advent, but, you know, the first sort of main prayer where you have the altar service come up, and that's where Father first really looks at the book and prays. The collect is sort of the prayer of the day in Catholic liturgy. So you hear it in the Mass of the day, but then you'll hear it at every other office. So the prayer of the day, the collect, in many ways is sort of the prayer that is the theme for the entire day liturgically. And I'm not here to bash or say anything bad about the current Advent prayers, but if we look to the old Latin collects before 1970, they just help my point. Now, many of us are not Latin scholars, so when we see the word excita, E-X-C-I-T-A, we go, oh, okay, great. What's weird about this, though, if you know about Latin, is very few times in the Latin liturgy Do we ever start a prayer demanding God to do something? Right? You don't tell God what to do, right? You beg and you plead. In Advent, and before 1970, every collect prayer started by asking God, no, demanding God, do something. So last week, traditionally, before 1970, stir up thy might, we beseech thee, O Lord, and come, that from the threatening dangers of our sins, we may attain by the protection, thy protection to be delivered, and by that deliverance be saved. Second collect in Advent. Stir up our hearts, O Lord, to make ready the ways of thy only begotten Son, that through his coming we may be worthy to serve thee with purified minds. The third collect, incline thy ear to our prayers, we beseech thee, O Lord, and enlighten the darkness of our minds by the grace of thy visitation. And finally, the fourth collect, stir up, O Lord, we beseech thee, thy power and come, and with great might succor us, that the indulgence of thy mercy may speedily grant the good which our sins impede, who lives and reigneth. Three times we get the exact same phrase, stir up, and then the fourth time we get incline, asking God to listen, to do something. In Advent, even God, it seems, needs to stay awake, needs to be woke up by our prayers. Now, of course, he doesn't literally need to, but figuratively in the liturgy is so expectant. We step back from our Lord asking nicely. We say, excita, stir up, Lord, incline, come now, we need it. Even in the ancient liturgy, not only did we need to stay awake, we asked God to wake up. Wake up and help us. Wake up, says Israel. Wake up, God, and come and save us. We look to the end of time. God, wake up and come. Save us from these sins that we live in. And we have to learn in our own lives. God, awake. Stir up your might. Save us. So much waking up to do. So we hear this in the gospel that we just had. This Sunday, excuse me, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Again, a command, do something. John the Baptist appeared in the desert, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. People of the whole Judean countryside and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they acknowledged their sins. John was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He fed on locusts and wild honey. And this is what he proclaimed. One mightier than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop and loosen the thongs of his sandals. I have baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you'll remember, I said that there's three ways Christ is coming in Advent: history, mystery, majesty. I also pointed out that I'm starting backwards because in a way the liturgy does as well. We start with Christ coming again, the second coming, and we move to the historical coming of Christ. By the fourth Sunday of Advent, we're talking about all of the sort of pre-history right before the nativity. So I'm working backwards as well as two. And even though I'm bad at math because Lord knows I'm a humanities major, I realize that three isn't the same as four. So you're like, ah, what are you going to do, Bo? You tried to set up a nice little system there, but God wasn't working with you. Well, I have an idea. So last week we started with God coming in majesty. And of course, week four we're going to talk about Jesus coming in history. These middle two, I want to consider Christ coming in mystery. But I want to talk about how that mystery, how the mystery comes into our life, is wedded in one way to the second coming and wedded in another way to the first coming. So with this second reading Sunday in Advent, I want to talk about how when Christ comes mysteriously into our hearts, how it's wedded to Christ's coming at the end of time in majesty. How does the second coming affect how Christ comes into our hearts now. And that's what I'm hoping to do today. Where I actually want to start is not so much the gospel, but if you don't mind, the epistle reading. Because we don't get to read from 2 Peter nearly enough. I love the epistles to Peter. I know that most of you, when you ask, like, oh, what's your favorite Bible verse? You're like, John 3:16, like the guy with the rainbow afro at the football games. But I get in fights with myself. I look at my old Bibles, which I've written in, I was raised Baptist. We write in Bibles, I guess. And so I'm always like fighting, what's my favorite Bible verse? And then I'm like, which is my favorite epistle? Any rate. So when you dork out about these things, you worry about when you're in Mass and you go like, we don't read 2 Peter enough. And I'm sure every one of you is like, what's for lunch, Bo? And I'm like, no, really, we don't read 2 Peter enough. So I'm reading 2 Peter to you now because it's on tape. So props to 2 Peter. Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. You're like, I've heard that before. This is where it comes from. The Lord does not delay his promise as some regard delay, but he is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a mighty roar, and the elements will be dissolved by fire, and the earth and everything done on it will be found out. Since everything is to be dissolved in this way, what sorts of persons ought you be? Conducting yourselves in holiness and devotion, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved in flames and the elements melted by fire. But according to his promise, we await new heavens and new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you await these things, be eager to be found without spot or blemish before him at peace. What I love about how our first pope writes about these things, he's so casual talking about the literal earth melting in fire. Right? You read Revelations and you know crazy stuff's happening, right? It's a very big book. And I had a vision. Ah, birds eating flesh. It's no wonder why we treat Revelation like we do. But 2 Peter, he's talking about the end of the world like, hey, you know, you guys don't drink so much, and oh, the world's going to end, and oh, you know, blessings to you. It's so very fatherly, right? And so in a way, remember, the big point I always make is do not domesticate God. Well, 2 Peter makes it easy for us to domesticate God a little bit because 2 Peter, like, Peter is so fatherly, right? That's why we call him Pope. He's Papa. He's the first father of the church. And you read the epistles of Peter, and not to make too much about how different Peter and Paul are, but Paul usually has a problem he's dealing with, right? So he says cool things like, you guys want to get circumcised? You should just keep going. That's St. Paul, right? St. Peter. Yeah, world will end by fire. It will. It's going to dissolve into nothing. But let's not worry about that. Let's think about how do we live with that fact now? And this is where I'm trying to get at, right? The second coming, that great coming in majesty, what do we do about it now? And so this is what Peter's getting at when he says, look, for the Lord, 1,000 days, one day 1,000. When you talk about God delay, you're missing the point. Very interesting, right? If you hear people talk, they'll really go on and drone on that the early Christians all thought Christ was coming in their lifetime, and when he didn't, they all got disappointed, so they invented a religion. This is one take that you'll get in grad school, whatever. What Peter's trying to say already when he's writing, he's like, look, people are going to be disappointed no matter what time Christ comes. And it's not that God is delaying things, because to God, a day, 1,000 days, 1,000 years, that doesn't matter to him. You fools, you realize what he's doing is he's giving you a pass. Why does not God come tonight and end all things? Because he's giving you a break. He's giving you a break. One more day, right? To turn towards him. And when we get like that, we look at, you know, and it's not just Advent, it just seems to be, I'm sure every year at Advent's like this, but this Advent seems to be what else can go wrong in the news, right? You know, if tomorrow we hear like, big hole where Montana used to be, we're like, yeah, probably. That just seems to be, and there's rioting in the hole down in Montana, whatever, right? That's what it seems like. We get used to things just being one thing after another, and sometimes we go, why hasn't he come for all these years? We kind of get excited and we think we're worse than everybody else, but then just go read history and we're like, oh. Nihil sole sum sub novum. There is nothing new under the sun, right? We learn this. Nothing new under the sun. People have been like us forever. We go, why hasn't he come? Peter goes, he's giving you another day. Each day, one more day. One more day to get with it. He is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But when he comes, it will be like a thief, and we won't know, and we won't be prepared unless we are. All things, for things to dissolve in the fire, happens pretty quickly, right? I've probably spent too much of my life around a campfire, not telling you what exactly I was drinking, just looking at the fire. And you'll notice how those logs, they'll just sort of burn and they'll just be there and they'll be there. And then in an instant, it's like they all fall into ash at once. And your friends who've been drinking a little too much, this is always amazing. Whoa! Happens every time. But that instant, right? The log is on fire, on fire, on fire. And it's ash. So Peter goes, there doesn't need to be a long buildup for Christ to come, friends. Like a thief in the night, all things dissolved into ash. But you know this, he says. You know all things will be dissolved this way. So what are you doing now? How are you conducting yourself now to be ready? All things, all elements will be melted by fire, and there's this promise of the heaven and earth that will come. So therefore, beloved, since you await these things, be eager to be found without spot or blemish before him at peace. I love this because we have Papa Peter, the first pope, not harping on you that like, you didn't say your prayers or you're not doing every little dot and tittle right. He's saying, you know what you're waiting for. Why don't you act like the person waiting for what we know is coming? Another way to put this. I printed out, I hope you guys got the printout. If not, they're right over there on the table. I printed out what I think is a wonderful Advent hymn. Now, it is not an Advent hymn. This hymn is called the Dies Irae. And in the old funerals, yes, for Advent, I'm having you look at a funeral hymn, because I roll that way. In the old funeral masses, the Dies Irae is what they played. Famously, like I'm about to show you, many of the classical musicians did a fantastic job coming up with compositions for the Dies Irae. As this is being passed out, and I just want you to look over it a bit, on the left column is the Latin. The middle is the sort of the poem that tries to replicate the Latin's feel. And if any of you are literist, it's in the far right column. I just want to play you two versions. One, this is the Dies Irae of Mozart's Requiem. And then the second one, I'm just going to play a little part of how the monks would pray it at monastic funerals. Now remember, think about how we do funerals, right? Let me set this up, right? Think about how we do funerals. And I'm not trying to blame any of you if you just recently had a funeral, but think about how we do it, right? You hear people all the time like, oh, I don't want to be a burden, and I want it to be a celebration of life, and I want to tell people all the bad jokes I told, and you know, we feel bad, we don't want it to be such a dire affair. Well, this used to be what they played at funeral masses. Technology, sorry. Thank you. imagine a choir full of this, just screeching at you when you're dead. They also play this at like movies whenever it's the scary part. So this is the monks. Now that's very Mozart, right? Pushy, German, right? This is how the monks do it. And in many ways I think it's creepier. Not like what you think we do funerals, right? A lot different than how we do funerals. Listen to these words. These words are amazing. Day of wrath and doom impending. David's word with Sybil's blending. Heaven and earth and ashes ending. And you start to go, that's really hardcore, except I just read you 2 Peter. Oh, what fear man's bosom rendeth when from heaven the judge descendeth, on whose sentence all dependeth. Wondrous sound the trumpet flingeth, through earth's sepulchres it ringeth, all before the throne it bringeth. Death is struck, and nature quaking, all creation is awaking, to its judge an answer making. Lo, the book exactly worded, wherein all hath been recorded, thence shall judgment be awarded. When the judge his seat attaineth, and each hidden deed arraigneth, nothing unavenged remaineth. What shall I, frail man, be pleading? Who for me be interceding? When the just are mercy needing? King of majesty tremendous, who dost free salvation send us? Fount of pity, then befriend us. Think, kind Jesu, my salvation, cause thy wondrous incarnation. I told you, Advent hymn, leave me not to reprobation. Faint and weary thou hast sought me, on the cross of suffering bought me. Shall such grace be vainly brought me? Righteous judge for sin's pollution, grant thy gift of absolution ere the day of retribution. Guilty now I pour my moaning, all my shame with anguish owning. Spare, O God, thy suppliant groaning. Through the sinful woman shriven, through the dying thief forgiven, thou to me a hope hast given. Worthless are my prayers and sighing, yet, good Lord, in grace complying, rescue me from fires undying. With thy sheep a place provide me, from the goats afar divide me, to thy right hand do thou guide me. When the wicked are confounded, doomed to flames of woe unbounded, call me with thy saints surrounded. Lo, I kneel with heart submission, see like ashes my contrition, help me in my last condition. And then famously in Mozart and a lot of the other classical texts, this is where we get the most long, drawn-out part of the song, the Lacrimosa Dies Illa. Ah, that day of tears and mourning, from the dust of earth returning, man for judgment must prepare him. Spare, O God, and then it always hangs, in mercy spare him. Lord, all-pitying, Jesus blessed, grant them thine eternal rest. Amen. So, this used to be the funeral anthem that everybody had when they exited this earth. What I want to throw out here to be, because, you know, here I am, the weirdo, saying that, oh, locusts and candy canes. I want you to dwell on this idea of Advent. So if I want to give you a second thing to do to keep Advent in the face of a world that doesn't, I want you, during the holidays, to think about death, because I'm that kind of guy, and I'm here to run your... No, I'm here. Hear me out here. In the midst of life, We can't get around the fact of death. An easy way to look at this without being so morbid, right, is food. I am very much a man of Oklahoma and Kansas. When people think about like, oh, I love animals, I say, me too, they're delicious. That's my main thought. It's easy to think about, oh, when you eat meat, something died. But being a vegetarian doesn't get out of this either, right? I always like to point out to people that every year we participate in a Holocaust so we can all eat. It's called harvest, where an entire field of living organisms is rapaciously destroyed so that we might eat and live, right? If wheat heads could scream, wow, right? August and September would be very noisy. Things die so that you live. Way of the world. No living thing lives unless something dies before it. Now, this doesn't have to creep us out and make us morbid, but it's this death in the midst of life where the majesty and the mystery of Christ's coming meet. You will die, my friends, and you all know this. We all will, just like Christ is coming again, and we all know this, and he will. How do we conform this to our lives to make us think about how we are living and what we're going to do? How are we going to implement this fact that we know that the world is cruciform in its beginning when we go about and do our business throughout December? I'm always good at making people think that I'm a buzzkill when I start talking about death, because no one really likes talking about it. I just literally have been getting in a disagreement with some buddies on Facebook about whether personal pets are in heaven. And they're like, here comes Bo Debbie Downer. It's a whole Thomistic argument. Just let me say I don't think it's happening, even if the Pope said so. Because they don't have immortal souls, people. Anyway, different argument. My point being, I'll often get thrown under the bus as being Mr. Negativity. But people have a hard time squaring this up with the rest of my life because some people think that I'm a joker who never knows how to take anything serious. And besides the fact that I, you know, here I am being a loon talking myself about you people, in front of you people, I don't think it's all that mysterious. What I want to point out is there's a way in which being a pessimist is the happiest decision you can make in your life. And I say this as someone who teaches kids. If you are optimistic about children learning as a college professor, yeah, college professor in here's laughing, you will have a very sad life. And you go, that seems exactly backwards, Bo. No, listen. I see this every year. By the way, one of the highest attrition jobs on the market, you know what it is? Teaching. Because if you go there as an idealist, there is some kid out there that will destroy your idealism. There's that one kid for everyone. Everybody has that one kid, the one kid who is going to make you go, you know what, maybe not everybody can learn. And you know what I want to really point out? It's not because they're dumb either. That kid's actually usually pretty wily. But he's not going to learn, she's not going to learn, whoever it is. And I've seen idealists destroy their entire vision of themselves as teachers over that one kid. Because that one kid destroys every glimmering ideal that they have. Let me fast forward this and make this in a different context with Christmas. Christmas, the Christmas season, right, is supposed to be glistening and soft focus lens, and the ham is supposed to be perfect, and Uncle Larry and Aunt Tanya are actually not supposed to fight this year, and the Chiefs are supposed to win. I don't know why you guys keep believing this, Broncos fan. Anyway, so there's all these things that are supposed to turn out perfect, and guess what? They never do. And how many people ruin their holidays because nothing turned out right? Now, I'm not just up here to give you Bo's personal opinion on life. If you want to join the Bo fan club, I'll talk to you about it afterwards. There's a fee, you know, to mow my lawn, something like this. What I'm trying to get at is Catholicism, and especially the Western Church, I think there's something like a joyful pessimism that we're supposed to learn. Part of this is that we believe so readily in an original sin. And when people go, original sin, oh, that sounds terrible. You believe everybody has this sort of fatal flaw within them, and I always have one test for them to go do. Go to the DMV. The DMV proves original sin within 10 minutes. A DMV, civil war is moments from happening at every DMV if there were just ad machine guns and a narrative. Original sin is the most obvious of the revealed truths. When Christianity is going and talking to people who have never heard of Christianity before, they're like, oh, there's a God and he became incarnate. Oh, we have to think about that one. And we're like, oh, there's original sin. And they're like, oh, yeah. How did we not think of that one? Of course, people. Yeah, original sin. But it's not just this and my observation about, like, you're better well suited to be a pessimist. And I will tell you this, though, right? If you're a teacher and you go, you know what? I'm not convinced that everybody can learn. You learn to do things like, hey, the kids showed up and they had pants on today. This is a great day. When you're grading papers as a pessimist, you're like, it's in English, and there's punctuation. We can work with this. When you're an ID list, you're like, Oxford Common! You just blow up, right? But beyond this tip for life I'm giving you, what's at the front of every one of our sanctuaries? What do we wear around our necks, people? A God crucified. I don't understand. I really don't understand the sort of sentimental, therapeutic Christianity that we'll especially get in December. When we have that, when we have the crucifix, when we have the crucifix at the front of every church, it's not only that something has to die so that you might live, it's that in order for God to fix things, his solution was to become one of us and get executed. That's hardcore stuff, people. It's not sentimentalism. It's not optimism. The love born of this quote-unquote pessimistic God is a love that only a patient father can have. If God was as idealist as half of us humans are, think about how many times he would have flooded the earth, right? Have you ever dealt with a perfectionist writing a paper? Ask him what page they're on if you want to be a mean person. Hey, Jim, what page you're on? He punches you. I've been on page one for a month. Erase, erase, erase. We knew that God was a patient quote-unquote pessimistic God, when he flooded the earth once and he goes, you know what, that's enough. I'll put up a rainbow. I won't do it again. This patient God of ours who said, you know what, one more day. You can think about this, right? Think about St. Michael, who's never messed up. And when all the angels rebelled, St. Michael kicked him out. And for all these years, he turns every day to God and goes, God, they're at it again. Remember what they did 1,000 years ago, God? They're doing it again today. No, like literally right now. And God goes, you know what? They woke up and put pants on. We'll give them another day. A few of them prayed. We'll give them another day. St. Peter says, God is not delayed. He gives you one more day because this patient, quote-unquote, pessimistic God loves you more than any ideal of a human. People who love ideals often never love actual individuals. They love ideas, but not people. Because people, as you all well know, never live up to the ideal. People who learn to disdain ideals can usually forgive individual people. I'm not trying to make Pretty Prairie sound cool here. I already told you about the guy who shot a pig in the head. But one thing that I learned from living in Pretty Prairie, America, where there were so few students, you just had to be friends with everyone, is you just have to be friends with everyone. I remember, maybe he'll hear this, Alex Stiegel, a friend of mine, I saw him over Thanksgiving. People are like, oh, you get to see your friend Alex. You guys must be really excited. You guys must be a lot alike. And I'm like, absolutely not. If Alex ruled a state, I would leave. But he's my friend. And people, I'm not trying to blame, you know, you always blame the youngins. But I just think this is more 2014, right? They go, why do you talk to him? I'm like, I don't know. You know, God chooses which stray dog's going to come into your yard, and he chooses which friends you have when you have them in Pretty Prairie, Kansas. It's just the way it works. But if you have an ideal, you'll never have that friend. We have a crucified God at the front of every church we worship in. You guys realize that we're the mongrel dogs that walk in. And God said, let him stay. Let him stay. Because we are not the ideal God has. We're the mongrel dogs waiting for the scraps. In this Advent season, I want you to think about what the Old Testament reading says. We think about this, and the reason that we get it in the lectionary, right, is because this is where we hear, prepare the way of the Lord, and we hear, prepare the way of the Lord, right? We hear it both in the Old and the New Testament. But that paragraph before that most people overlook, comfort. Give comfort to my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her service is at an end. Her guilt is expiated. Indeed, she has received from the hand of the Lord double for all her sins. This is a strange passage. This is Isaiah speaking the words of the Lord to the people of Israel in exile. He's saying, you're coming back. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Be comfortable. Her guilt has finally gone away. But then there's this text that has beguiled both Jewish and Christian thinkers forever. She has paid double for all of her sins. Why should she have to pay double? Is God bad at accounting? I mean, that would happen with me, right? I would accidentally count double. Oh, you guys can go home now. Bo, we've been here for way longer than you've been talking about. Oh, well, I'll buy you ice cream on the way home. It'll be fine. Come on. Presumably, God is not as bad as math than I am. What does it mean that Israel has paid double all her sins? Well, for Jews, they've often interpreted this as this sort of credit that Israel has built in exile, God pays out to the future Jewish generations that don't deserve his grace. So they suffer in exile a double portion so that the future coming people of Israel will get graces that they don't deserve. I think something for us when we think about it, right, as a people that are told not only that we'll have to suffer for what we've done, but that we can positively suffer for someone else, right? And I don't mean that just in pain. You know, we always hear the word suffer and we think of only infliction of pain. But then, I grew up Baptist and we have the King James Bible that will say, Jesus says, suffer the little children unto me. And when I first heard that as a little kid, I was always like, oh, God thinks kids are noisy too. But the English means, suffer means to take upon, right? We suffer someone onto us. We suffer pain because we take on an affliction, but we can suffer one another upon each other as well. So I just told you that this world is full of death in the midst of life. It's also full of suffering, but that's actually what makes us precisely the type of thing that we are, that we suffer one another upon us. I always make this trope too. I need to be careful because I'm telling stories that I tell all the time, but now it's on tape, and so people will be like, Zeebo, you're repeating yourself. I used to have plausible deniability. So one thing I like to point out about humans, right? What makes humans uniquely the top of the food chain? And it's not claws. None of us are fast. You leave us exposed in the wilderness, not only, you know, without any clothes, it's not only gross, we die. And I always like to point this when I always threw this out to my students. If you had like a cage match between baby animals, I know, this is Beau's imagination, hang with me. Humans would lose every time, right? How old does a human baby need to be before you trust it on its own? And then the joke I always get is 25. But in the wild, what's the youngest a kid could be and it just survive on its own? 7? Maybe? Well, I mean, my son just did a report on a horse. They run around by themselves when they're like 6 months old. Horse baby beats human baby in a competition. How did we get to the top of the food chain, people? What did we do? Our weakness, the fact that our babies are so weak that we have to stay together in little tribes, that we can't run off by ourselves, no matter how many like 20-year-old dudes want to do that. That's how we climbed to the top. We had to be in community. Our strength is that we suffer others upon ourselves. Our strength is our suffering. That we can suffer upon ourselves, not only little weakling babies who could never survive on their own, but that we just put up with each other. Sartre said, hell is other people. I say, other people is our strength. The fact that we can put up with each other is why we're at the top of the food chain. Because you know what? When we are running around with spears, you might not like your fellow spear buddy, but you know what? You could get over it so we could all hunt this bison. Cougars, sharks, they don't do this. They don't go like, oh, Bill the shark is terrible, but we need to team up so we can eat other things. They swim away. They also don't talk like that, just in case you're not a scientist. But we suffer each other. We suffer each other. We die little deaths each day. That's how we rose to the top. In the midst of Advent season, where we're prompted to be sleepy and to go to sleep, what I want to tell you guys is the way to wake up and prepare for the Lord to come to you mysteriously through His majesty is to think of death. To think of your death, but not in a negative way. To think about the death that goes into life, but again, not because I'm a Debbie Downer. To think about what sounds like pessimism to free you to a joyous life. That doesn't allow you to get suffocated by your own ideals. But there's even a more theological reason behind this. I know this just sounds like jabbering. An even more theological reason. Brothers and sisters, the great freedom you have is that every single one of you who is a Catholic is dead already in baptism. The baptismal font in the back in which you were baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, most of you before you even learned to talk. Being baptized in that death makes the actual particular death you face wash away. Death, where is thy sting? Taken away because Christ has died for us already. In Advent, I want you to walk around and think about yourself as if you are someone already dead. Dead with the death of Christ. Dead to this world. Dead in such a way that the world, if you think about it, truly can't get you down. Why? Because the person who can kill the soul, the devil, has been defeated in your life because you wear the death of Christ in your very being, just like you wear His resurrection in the same way. The way to be happy in Advent is to ponder that you have Christ's death and the death in the world, the sleeping death, the death that wants to lull you asleep in its busyness, can't really affect you. Can't really affect you at all. Because when you realize that you're dead in Christ, just like you're raised in Him, most of these things that bother you, if you'll let them, will dissolve into the ash that Peter talks about. Maybe that's what you need this Advent, is to visualize. Not do, let me, on the record, policeman, I did not tell anyone to burn anything down. But imagine all of this knick-knacky stuff dragging you down. Just close your eyes and imagine it burning all away. Because it is. It's gone. In your baptism, the world is as good as ash if it ever tries to encroach on your relationship to Jesus Christ. That's why John, to get back to him, you know, I'm always throwing out that he's the guy that we're talking about. Why could John walk around in, you know, the fashion faux pas of a camel skin with a leather belt and just eat whatever's around? I always wonder if the New Testament's like saying, no, specifically, the John the Baptist diet is locust and honey, or if they meant he was just like eating whatever. Ah, I'm preaching. I can't cook. I need locusts and honey. I don't know. My point being, though, to be weird enough to be like John the Baptist, why did John not care? It was all dust and ash because he knew who was coming. He knew who he was bringing. He knew, even though he was baptizing him, like he said, that he would baptize us with the Holy Ghost. In this Advent, don't let the world make you sleepy in all its busyness. May you rest in the baptismal death of Christ that you all have. When you think about it that way, everything else fades to ash. If you don't mind closing out, if you want to turn, we can do the Magnificat, and then I'll be around for questions if you'd like. Page 16. And again, not singing it or the antiphon, just the verses. So, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on his lowly servant. From this day all generations will call me blessed. The Almighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. He has mercy on those who fear him in every generation. He has shown the strength of his arm. He has scattered the proud in their conceit. He has cast down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has come to the help of his servant Israel, for he has remembered his promise of mercy, the promise he made to our fathers, to Abraham and his children forever. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.